Today we're going to be looking at the book of Titus, and we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Titus. It's a short 3-chapter book, and we're not going to be able to go through each verse, but I hope to be able to give you an overview not only of this one epistle, but also to give you a little bit of what God has been working into my brain over the last few years. Several years, but specifically in the last 2 or 3 years, settling in my heart about the work of a missionary and what he's supposed to accomplish, what his jobs are, and then as it applies to the local church, as it applies to you specifically, my goal is for you to be edified by the scriptures, to be built up, to be challenged, to be rebuked, to be also taught in what a missionary is supposed to accomplish. You guys are praying for us. You guys are sending us. You guys are holding us accountable. And you need to know what we as missionaries are supposed to be doing. What does God want us to do? And you can say, Brian, is this in keeping with your goal? When a new guy comes on and he says, hey, we'd like you to support our ministry, you know what the scripture says missionaries are supposed to be accomplishing. And so that's a few of my goals for this morning, and I hope that we'll accomplish those. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask for his blessing on us, for this is indeed his word. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your great grace and your incredible mercy. God, each one of us who is your children here this morning is unworthy to be called your child. Each one of us are sinners by nature. And by choice, we have all rebelled against you. Each one of us is worthy of your just wrath. Each one of us did not pursue you. You pursued us. In fact, before you had even laid the foundations of this world, you had chosen us in Jesus Christ. Chosen us to be called according to your purpose, to be ransomed and redeemed, and to be adopted into your family, to be saved from the just wrath that we deserve. And all of this, God, was done because of your loving choice, not because of the goodness that you have seen in us. All of us know our hearts are full of sin. We have willingly chosen to sin against you so often. And yet, God, you graciously and lovingly have purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, you have granted us gift upon gift upon gift. And the chief of those, God, you have placed your very Holy Spirit to live and abide in each and every one of us. And it is to you, Holy Spirit, that we pray that you would meet with us, that you would join our hearts together in worship, that you would join our hearts together in unity, the bond of Christ, that you would use your word in that incredible, mystical way to take what a human being, a faulted human being, speaks forth from your word and minister to other faulty human beings and accomplish an incredible, miraculous thing in their hearts, ministering to them those things that they need today, right now. The food that their soul desperately needs. And so, dear Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your work for us right now. Please aid me, God, in my frailty to communicate your word clearly, and we will give praise and honor to you, God, in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus was one of the men who traveled along with the Apostle Paul. As he went out on his missionary trips, traveling across the then known world, the Middle East, what is now the Middle East, and as he was preaching and planting churches, these men, a group of men, were with him, preaching, doing other things. We're not sure exactly all the details of what Titus, what Timothy, what Silas, what these other guys were doing, but they traveled along with him. There was a group of them. I'm sure some of them were in charge of just making the daily things happen, getting the house set up, getting the things set up that they were going to be in, accomplishing, just ministering, working together as a team to present the gospel in these areas. And Paul would go and he would spend 2 or 3 years, sometimes 5 years, sometimes probably less than that, preaching the gospel in these cities. And then he would move on. And he would leave behind these groups of believers. Some of them were already joined together into churches. Some of them still just a smattering of believers, depending on how group it was, the maturity of the believers there. But Paul, when he would go and he would do this, he would often leave behind groups of believers that weren't ready to be self-governing. They weren't ready to take care of themselves. They didn't have leadership. And as I'm over in Cambodia and I'm trying to understand my purpose and my goal in Cambodia, I prayed and I asked God to direct me, and we prayed that God would put us in the place. And kind of by default, we got set into a ministry working with the Kurung people. There was nobody working with some of the churches, and so we just jumped in and started helping them. But as I got going, I really wanted God to direct us and really give us a sense of, this is what I'm supposed to be doing as a missionary. This is what God wants us to do here. And I prayed, and God led me to start studying the book of Titus. And of course, Timothy and Titus have a lot of pastoral counsel. In fact, we include them in the pastoral epistles. And as I got studying them, I started to realize that, in fact, Titus and Timothy were more in line with missionaries than they were pastors. As you read through the New Testament, you find out that Titus and Timothy and these other guys would often go into these assemblies, and they would stay there for just a short period of time. Short meaning maybe 5 years, 3 years, depending. But all in all, they weren't going there with the mindset of, I'm going to be a 20-year pastor, a 30-year pastor. These guys had a short-term goal. And they were more often than not sent there by Paul. Paul would have gone through an area and he would have preached the gospel. There would have been a group of people that believed. And then they were left because Paul was off to the next place. But he knew this church wasn't ready. Maybe they didn't have leadership. Maybe they had leadership, but the leadership was started to have problems. He would get letters. He would hear news. And so he would send Titus and he would send Timothy. And they would go back to these places that they had preached. Perhaps the gospel had spread from one of the churches they had planted, and the gospel had spread to another place, and this place needed help. So here is the island of Crete. Here is the church in Crete, and Timothy, Paul, sends Titus to this church, to this body of believers in Crete, with this short-term goal. Now, short-term doesn't mean like what we talk about. Short-term meaning 3 months, meaning 2 years. Short-term in missions in this day and age was 5 years or 3 years. And he had a short-term goal. So as I started to see this pattern, I began to realize that, in fact, perhaps we've misnamed these epistles. Perhaps these are not the pastoral epistles. Maybe these are the missionary epistles. We tend to think of missionaries as being either these pioneer guys that goes in, or we have this idea of a guy who goes to be a pastor. But what is this category of a lot of us who are there? We're not on the front end, and we're not necessarily there for in one particular church for 20 years. So what are we? Well, we're really accomplishing what a lot of these guys, Timothy and Titus and Silas and these other guys, would do. They would go in afterwards and stabilize these churches and set in order the things that remained. And that's what Paul says to Titus here in chapter 1, verses 4 and following. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed." So here is the general goal that Paul has given to Titus. This is what he's supposed to do while he's there in Crete. So he's got a short term, he's got a goal that he's going to accomplish, and when he leaves, he's going to have finished what his purpose there was. So as I'm studying this book, begin to realize, begin to solidify and begins to clarify, crystallize the things in my brain that I need to accomplish in each of these churches. The situation that we have in Cambodia is that the gospel came in about 20 years ago, in the late 90s, early 2000s, the gospel came to the area of Cambodia where we are, in Ratanakri, the northeastern part. And there was an explosion of the gospel. There was churches that popped up all over the place as people believed, as people turned from animism to Christianity, to faith in Jesus Christ. And so there was this smattering of believers who were, in some senses, churches, because there's 20, 30 people gathering together, but there's no leadership. And they're very shallow in their understanding of the gospel. Some of them, all they understand is, in the old days we sacrificed to Satan, to the spirits, and now we don't. And there's a measure of faith to that, but it may not even be saving faith. There's a belief that this God, he's the creator, he's stronger than the spirits, and we put our trust in him to heal us. And that's great, but there's no understanding of Jesus Christ. And that's the situation. That's what a lot of these groups of believers and now non-animists are. And so, as it were, J.D. Crowley, who is the man who was there early on, said there's a lot of work to be done. And he was looking for Timothy's and he was looking for Titus's to come along. There was churches that needed help. And so as I began to study this, I realized, well, this is what we're doing here. And now, as studying through these books, I see what it is that's critical that I need to do for these churches. I don't hope to become a pastor of these churches. I want them to be Cambodian churches. I want them to be Krung churches and Thampuan churches and Jerai churches. That's kind of what they are to begin with, naturally, and I want to keep them that way. So how do I bring them to the point where they are ready to go on their own, but I don't re-inject a Westerner into the situation? What are the core things that have to be done? What are the things that are Western that don't need to be done? And this is the struggle that a missionary works through all the time. How does he go in and work in an area and get accomplished what God wants him to do without making them into an American church? And you'll see some pictures later on. You'll see that the way in which we do church looks very different from here. You guys are all on chairs. We wouldn't be on chairs. We'd all be on the floor. And you guys are all in suits and ties. And there won't be any suits and ties that you'll see. In fact, in our province, you won't see any suits and ties. And so we'll dress according to the way they do. And I want to know, what are the things that I can flex on? And what are the things that I can't flex on? What does this church desperately need? And I want to do that for them in the short time that I have available so that they're ready to go. And there's lots of churches. There's not just one that I can sink into and spend 25 years with. There are several of them, and there's just a few of us. And so we've got to make sure that we're doing it. So I get into Titus, and I see this, and I say, yes, this is what I want. This is the plan. This is the map that I need to make sure when I pull out, I did what I was supposed to do. And you can call me a second stage missionary. I don't know if that's an official term, but you put Paul and those guys, we call them pioneer missionaries, and they come in and they spread the gospel and people start believing and turning. And then you've got somebody who comes along and plays cleanup. You know, and we come in there, and our job is to get the church ready to go on its own. And so that's what Paul says to Titus. He says, Titus, I want you to put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town. And so in one sentence, I've got a summary of my job for everything I do in Cambodia. I put in order what remains, and I appoint elders. That's my job. So if you want to know what I'm doing in Cambodia, there it is. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. I'm in these minority churches, appointing elders, and putting what remain in order. So let's start off with the simple one, and that's appointing elders. Chapter 1, verse 5. I need to make sure that there are biblically qualified leadership in these churches. What is biblically qualified? Now, none of these guys have any education to speak of. So to say that these guys need to have seminary education is... That's a long ways off for some of these guys. These guys, on average, have probably a third or fourth grade education. And that's pretty good if they've got that much. Many of them don't even have anything at all. In fact, a large percentage of these men were totally illiterate before they became Christians. The only reason that they have become literate is so that they can read the scriptures. So what is it that's going to make these men qualified biblically to lead these churches? Well, if I was going to add one thing to the scripture, if I was going to say that the biblical qualifications are this plus one, I would say literacy has to be it, because we are a religion of a book. And thankfully, almost every single one of these men has naturally wanted to read the Bible. And so they just naturally do this. We do have a couple of instances where there are men who are in leadership positions who their reading skills are very, very basic. But it reflects, and it's difficult for them to minister to. But some of them, they became Christians when they were in their 40s and 50s, and it's very difficult to learn to read at that time. But Paul gives us a list of what it is, and let's read what it is. He says, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now we've got a list here of character qualifications. And here is the key thing that I'm looking for, is men who have a trustworthy character. They have a good rapport. These are men who have respect in the community. Now, most of these guys were drunkards. prior to coming to Christ. In fact, the community in which all of these guys live in, being drunk is the way you have fun. I mean, that's when you sacrifice to the spirits. That's how you sacrifice, is you offer these drinks, and then you drink them. Much like the way that the Israelites would offer sacrifices to God, and then they would eat them. They would partake of them. That was the way in which they worshiped God, and that's the way they worshiped the spirits, except it's in excess. And when I say excess, I mean it's excess in alcohol, and it's excess in eating. These guys binge for 3 or 4 days, and that's just the way you do it. And so getting men who have a respectable, who have a character that is above reproach, takes some time. And now you can see what happens. Now, Paul was preaching primarily to Jews and to educated communities. So there was times when he would leave an assembly after 3 years, and there were men who were ready to take up the leadership. At the end of 3 years, you might have a guy who's ready to take over the leadership of a church, or three guys, or whatever, because you have a literate society, you have a biblically literate society, and you have somebody who already understands the scriptural worldview. And so while he's an unregenerate person prior to Christ, he at least understands the scripture. In 3 years, you might have a guy who's ready. Well, we haven't been able to do that. I mean, we've got guys who, this is a long time in coming. They don't understand any of the basics. They don't understand who God is at the beginning. Their mindset of who God is, well, they have all sorts of tribal mindsets of who created the world and how it was created. And they're vastly different from the starting point that we have. So these men have to be brought along. And one of the ways in which this has happened is, and we'll talk about this a little bit this afternoon, is the Bible schools. Which when I say Bible school, you think something big, you think, you know, a university, you think a seminary. Well, we're more of an institute. We're a pastor's training, and that's starting from the very beginning. We teach, the very first thing that we teach is from Genesis to Jesus. And we go through the main hooks of the Bible, helping them to understand what the Bible talks about. How did the world get here? Who God is, what He's like, all the way to Jesus and how He's the fulfillment of the promises that God has been giving all the way from the very beginning until now. And in the process of this time, we're working to see men rise to the top who have a character quality that's consistent with the Scriptures. And it's sometimes long in coming. But that's the plan. And we're working with that. So we're going in each of these churches, and we're appointing elders. We're appointing leadership that is scripturally qualified. And then what's the next thing? Which actually he lists as first, and that's everything that remains. And that's what Paul's going to do through the rest of the epistle here. He's going to talk about what remains. And what remains is that you need to authoritatively teach gospel living. Meaning, taking the gospel that they understand, or maybe they don't quite yet, clarifying it, and then helping them to understand how that affects their living, their worldview. How does that change the way you look at everything in your community? Letting them see that the gospel is not just we do this one new sacrifice to this new God, but then everything else is the same. But that God comes in and He changes all of it. The gospel pervades your whole life. And this is something that we, even as Americans, sometimes we fail to understand, is that the gospel isn't just a portion of our life. It pervades every aspect of who we are. And it changes why we do what we do, what we do, where we do it. The gospel is the very basis for everything in our life. So this is what he's going to do, and he's going to teach them about this in this real short period, especially in chapter 2. So let's look real quickly at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He's been talking in chapter 1 about the worldview of the Cretan. And he says some really harsh things. In fact, if I were to say, people in Pelzer, they're lazy, and they're gluttons and evil beasts. Anybody from Pelzer would be like, all right, we're out of here. And Greenvillians, don't even get me started on Greenvillians. This is how Paul talks, and I sometimes envy his boldness. Sometimes I'm terrified by it. He says, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. He says it's right. This is one of your proverbs, and I agree, man. You guys are all lazy. And so this is what he's saying is that typically there are some serious worldview problems with the Cretan mindset. And typically there are some worldview problems with Americans too. And we can list through it. And this is one of the jobs of a missionary, is to help these people isolate what their worldview problems are. Because we're fish in the water, and we don't know that we're wet. And as an outsider, a missionary comes in and he helps them to see, this is the way you guys look at the world. And this is the way God says it is. And they don't match up. This is reorganizing the way we value our things in our life, what we think is important and not important, what things we think are sins, what things we think are not sins. And in the Krung culture, one of the greatest sins that a man can commit is to call his father-in-law by his name. To do that would mean that you'd have to pay a huge fee, and that you would lose face in the village. And what does the scripture say about that? Well, it doesn't say anything specifically. It does talk about giving honor to your parents, but this is your in-laws. And he could call his own father by his name, but he can't call his in-law by his name. So we have all of these things in our old worldview that are very, very important to us. And we're very clear on what we were supposed to do back in the old days. But now we're in Christ. What's the world look like now? And so I get the privilege and the honor of helping them go through their culture and say, what stays and what goes? What are the things that are consistent with God's word? What things aren't? Now, some of them, they're going to be much more honoring to their parents than Americans are. We are much more committed, or I say we, they, I count myself sometimes as one of them, very committed to taking care of those who are older. To the point where if they were to look at the way we often take care of older people in America, they would be embarrassed that we would treat people like that. And so there's much more respect. So there's going to be parts of Cambodian culture which are going to be much more consistent with God's word than we might be. American culture might be a little bit more diligent, and their culture might be a little bit more laid back. It may not necessarily be disagreed with the scripture. It might be just a different way of looking at it. They put a high value on relationships. They want to know people. In America, we want to get things done, and often at the expense of relationships. And so we'll have programs, and we'll make meetings, and we'll go for coffee for 30 minutes, and then I got to get going because that's just the way we think about it. And they put a very high value. If I went over to somebody's house and I said, yeah, I got to be somewhere in 20 minutes, but I just wanted to stop by and say, hey, they would be like, did I do something to offend you? Why are you only going to be here for 20 minutes? And they're going to drop by without making any appointments, and that's not going to seem like something bizarre for them. So, as a missionary, I've got to go in and help them organize their worldview. And so he does this for them in a very brief way. He helps them to see what are the things that are the gospel effects as far as culture. And then this is going to have specific applications in their lives. But he gives very generally, and this is helpful because now I can take this and I can help apply it in Cambodian culture. And you can apply it in American culture. And a guy in Mexico or Cancun or in Croatia or in China can take these character qualities and he can apply them and have them flesh out in the life. So we're going to look at these first 10 verses of chapter 2 and see what it is that the gospel does to a person's life. But as for you, teach what accords or what's consistent with sound doctrine. And that's what I'm saying. The gospel is going to make application into your life. And then he gives categories. Older men, you're to be sober-minded. You're to be dignified. You're to be self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. And he gives some real serious character things here that we as Americans would do really well to give heed to them. Self-control is something that we honor and we laud, but very few of us really take care to put in our life. We value the freedoms that we have to do this and that and the other, but to actually say, I have freedoms that I'm not going to do for the sake of the gospel, for the good of the body of Christ, in order that I can minister for Christ's sake, I'm going to withhold some of the things that I could do. That's difficult, but it's attractive. It's incredibly attractive when you see somebody who has disciplined their life so that they can do what God has called them to do. And God calls us older men. I don't know which category to put myself in yet. I still count myself in the younger men, but I'm probably starting to switch. So, you older men. I'd say everybody has gray hair, but I guess I'm already moving into that category too. So, generally, gray heads, he's talking to us. He's saying, be sober-minded. Be dignified, be self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Be clear in your mind about what God wants you to do and give yourself to it. Don't while away your days in things that are irrelevant and unimportant. Remember Jesus Christ, who gave up all of his freedoms and all of the things he could be doing, much better things than we do with our time. He gave them all up. And he sacrificed for the sake of us. That's our pattern. We live it out as older men. Older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. All right? So you're to be disciplined. You're to have respectable lives. You older women, you gray. Well, I don't know. You guys, some of you guys might color your hair. I don't know. So maybe you're in the grays and you don't look it. But you mature women, don't shirk your maturity. Don't try to act like you're still young. Embrace the fact that you are in your latter days, that you have wisdom and that you have maturity and that you have experience that younger women need. Because this is your responsibility. You're to teach what is good, to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. So now he's transitioned to the young women, and he's telling them what they're supposed to be letting the gospel do in their own hearts and lives. But older women, embrace this. This is my joy. This is the way in which I can serve Christ by helping these younger women in the church to see how the gospel pervades their life and changes the way they do things. I mean, there are some of these character qualities in here that are spurned by the world. I mean, submission, that sounds really strange nowadays. Why would that be a Christian virtue? and you're to help them see how they do that and how it's beautiful when a woman who loves Jesus takes the freedoms that even the culture says that she should have, and she subjects them to Jesus Christ. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, she follows a man who's faulty, who has all sorts of problems, and who's trying to follow Jesus, but he's fails. And she says, I am going to follow his leadership. How incredibly attractive that is to the world. They don't like to hear about it, but they do like to see it, and they love seeing a marriage relationship that's working together like that. And so you older women, help them. Some of you guys maybe have come into Christianity late in life, and some of these things are strange to you, so maybe older women need to help other older women too, and help them walk together with their husbands, making a marriage relationship that is pleasing to God, that's fleshing out the gospel. And then you younger women, love your husbands and children. Don't feel like you have to accomplish some career to be successful. You realize that God has given you incredible responsibilities. My wife has an amazing job in our house. She gets to nurture and train and disciple my children 24/7. A discipleship opportunity that I don't have with any of the men that I work with. And she gets to do it. My wife even gets to teach our kids. And so she's with them all the time. In fact, she sometimes wishes that she could just have a few days break from them. But she has an amazing responsibility and an amazing joy. And I as a husband, I have to remind her that too, because sometimes she feels like the scope of her world is very small. And I like to help her to remember that she's got an amazing responsibility, that this she's accomplishing incredible things for the sake of the kingdom. And she's maybe, yeah, I won't. We don't know what our kids are going to be, but if they love and serve Jesus, it's going to be in large part due to what she accomplishes in our home. And then younger men, verse 6. Urge these younger men to be self-controlled. He could have preached that today. I mean, this is still a character issue that we struggle with nowadays. Younger men, don't try to stretch out your childhood. Okay? I mean, we have to. It started with my generation. We started to try to stretch our childhood and make it go longer. And we can't do that. We don't have time for that. Take the time that you have and serve Jesus. Sacrifice the freedoms that the culture says you should have until you're 30 and say, I'm going to serve Jesus. And do it. And control yourself. And it even talks about slaves, how they're going to demonstrate the gospel by being submissive to masters who aren't even believers, and we don't have slavery per se, but we have employer relationships, and there's some application that can be made for this as well. And so we reflect the gospel in our lives. We show that Jesus Christ has redeemed us, that he's changed us, and he has changed our worldview by how we implement the gospel and we allow it to affect our life. I encourage you to go through this passage of Scripture and to take your category wherever you fall and put your life up against it. Let the gospel pervade your way of thinking. Now, moving back to the broad scope of the book here. So this is what Titus has got to do as the second stage missionary. He's got to appoint biblically qualified leadership, and he's also got to help the people see how the gospel affects their worldview, how it changes their culture, their way of thinking. And this is his goal. And he's to do this authoritatively. And this was very encouraging to me as coming along. I'm the second guy. I mean, I always said, yeah, if I was Paul and I was the one who started this church, I'd be able to come in and say, man, you guys aren't living in accordance with the scripture, you need to change. But try coming into a church that has been there for 10 years and say, wow, man, everything's going wrong here. Do I really have the authority to come in and say to them, you guys are way off. The leadership that you have, he's not qualified. This guy's a drunkard. He needs to be out right now. That was the first thing I did in one of the churches that I work with. It was the most terrifying thing that I've ever done. We met with the church, and I was trying to encourage them to remove this guy. He had caused all sorts of problems, and the guy comes in at the same time that we're all meeting together. And so it was right there. We headed out, and this guy says, well, then I'll just back off until I get my life straightened out. And I said, you're out until the church receives you back again. Until you repent of your sin and come back with fruit of repentance, you're out. It's like, I can't believe I'm doing this. You know, it's ridiculous. We didn't go over this in my seminary classes, you know, how to kick out the pastor. Yes. But it was one of my jobs, and it was absolutely necessary. Not because of who I was, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what that church represents. It's the body of Christ. And as a minister of Jesus Christ, I'm there as his representative to help them to be what Jesus Christ has called them to be. And so I'm in there with them and helping them. And I'm hopefully getting better at this. And I feel like such a novice sometimes. It seems like some of the things that I'm doing now, I'm thinking, why in the world did it take me this many years to... But we're changing some things, and now when I'm starting to work with one of these churches, we actually talk about it ahead of time, and I lay out for them, this is what I'm going to do with you guys in the next 5 years that I'm going to work with you guys, or 10 years, depending on the situation. This is my plan for you guys. Are you on board with it? Do you agree to let me help you to do this? And so we're going that way. We're getting better at it, but This is what we have as scripture. I mean, as Paul tells Timothy often, or Titus here, teach, declare, warn, rebuke, insist. There's authority, not because of who Paul is even, but because of who Jesus Christ is. Because of what that church represents, what this church represents. This is the body of Christ. It's supposed to reflect something. It's supposed to be accomplishing something. And if we're out of line with it, then the person who is leading in this church has the authority to rebuke us. My pastor has authority to rebuke me and say, your life is not in accordance with the scriptures. You're not living out the gospel the way that you live your life. And he's to help me then. But finally, what's the reason for all of this? And it's important for us always to remember it is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because of what he's done for us. And twice here in this short book, Paul tells us the reason, reminds us the reason in chapter 2. Read with me in verses 11 and through 14. After giving this list in verses 1 through 10, of how we're supposed to be living, he reminds us of why we're supposed to be living that way. He says in verse 11, "For because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So this is what the gospel is supposed to be doing in your life. This is why Jesus saved you. He saved you unto good works. He had a purpose in mind for you while you're here, while we're waiting, verse 13, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for you to redeem you, to redeem you from lawlessness, to purify you, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what Jesus had in mind when he saved you. He didn't want to just give you this ticket. He wanted to change you. He wanted to make you new. He has a purpose and a goal for you. He wants you to think differently about the world. He wants you to live differently, to have different values. He wants to renew the entire you, all of you. Chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7. He gives in the beginning of chapter 3 there, he talks about how we live submissively to rulers and authorities. Again, he's talking about our worldview changing, the way we treat people. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's us. We still see it in our hearts. We still see those things still fighting against us right now. And this is what Jesus saw when he saved us, when he purchased you on the cross. He saw you, everything that you really are, all of your fallenness. Jesus saw it. And yet, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the strength, this is the hope, this is the joy that we have that enables us to live out the gospel. Very difficult, it's very tiring and tedious sometimes to fight against this part of our nature which is warring against us. But here's the joy, here's the hope that we have, that Jesus Christ loves you, that he saved you, that he purchased you, that he redeemed you from lawlessness, and that he has given you the hope of eternal life. My hope for us today is that we see not only more clearly what a missionary, someone like me, is supposed to accomplish on the field, but also that you understand that your leadership in this church is called by God, is set apart by God to help you work out the gospel in your life, which means a willing receptiveness to God's word, which means praying for them in a way that they can accomplish this, praying for us as missionaries that we would accomplish it, that we would know how to, that we would have wisdom in it. Seeing another person's culture and helping them apply the gospel is not always simple. And sometimes some of the things that we need to change or help them change are things that are very ingrained and they've been there for a long time. And when they're contrary to the scriptures, it's very sensitive. Pray for us that we'll do it in a sensitive way, but authoritative. And reminding both you and me that the joy, the reason we do this is for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the glory of his name, and that we might accomplish what it is that God has saved us for, purchased us for. Let's bow in prayer.